A life without prayer is like a life without breath. And a life with little prayer, which is probably true among many Christians, is simply a weak life, an anemic life, a life that is subject to temptation, that will not stand up well against persecution and rejection. And so C.H. Spurgeon, that famous Baptist Reformed preacher, said this: "He who has been with God in the closet will find God with him in the furnace." When we find ourselves facing challenges and difficulties, which the psalmist throughout Psalm 119 is constantly facing, then it is prayer based on the word that will sustain us. The furnace of affliction can only be faced truly, strongly, with God's presence in our lives. There are four things I want you to bring away with you this evening from Psalm 119, 145 through 152, and that is this, these four. We think of this now as a plea. It's really, the whole psalm is a prayer, and yet there's something of an intensity to the prayer here, a wholehearted plea. And so we're going to look at the basis of that holy plea, the earnestness of it, the goal of it, and then God's response to it. And so first, the basis for our urgent plea is there in verse 149. The basis of our plea, notice, in this psalm, unlike any other, or in this portion of the psalm, Lord, the covenant name, is used three times. There are a couple of them that have no name of God, though obviously the prayer is being directed to Yahweh. There are many that have two, some that have one, but this has three. And so there is a pointed emphasis on the covenant name of God, because he is the basis for David's urgent plea. And he is the only basis for our plea. The loving kindness of our loving God is at the heart of the plea of David. Notice 149. He says, "Hear my voice according to your," and there's that word again. It's used so many times in the Old Covenant. Chesed, his steadfast, unstoppable, never quitting, everlasting love for his people. And that's the basis for true prayer. It begins and ends with grace. And David, though he was in a prefiguring way, he understood this because he knew the worship of the temple. He knew that God had invited us to approach him because of the sacrifice, particularly the Day of Atonement, when the holiest place of the presence of God was entered through the blood that was shed, the blood of a lamb, and the blood that the high priest brought gingerly and humbly and worshipfully into the holiest place and sprinkled it before the altar. And so we are invited into his presence through Christ. Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There's a real sense in which there, for the believer in a fallen world, every time is a time of need, but there are special times of need. But he's saying here, he understands our weakness. And so why don't we go to him? We're invited to come in all of our weaknesses, with our sorrows, our griefs, our struggles, our sins, our temptations, the persecution that we experience from those around us who do not share our faith. He's there for us. And we don't avail ourselves of that magnificent invitation as often, as pervasively in our daily lives as we should. Notice this word now, justice. I was there looking, and as I looked through one commentary, the first thing I do when I do these is I go and I I mark each of the words for word or law in red. When I came to the end of verse, or to 149, and said, where's the word for law here? Because one of the things you'll see in the Old Testament translations of these eight words, Torah and Davar and all the rest of the words of the eight words that we see making up the tapestry of this psalm, is that the ESV almost invariably, consistently translates them, and this one is usually rule. So he uses justice here now. And so he's focusing, you see, on, it is one dimension of the meaning of that word, and I think they wisely chose to go away from their rule here, the word rule, and put justice, because it focuses on the way that God orders the details of the life of the psalmist, of our lives. He orders them. He is just in his dealing with us, especially when it doesn't seem like it's just because we're being persecuted or we're suffering in different ways. And it just seems out of whack because, of course, the world in which we live truly is. But here, David is assured that God is ruling him justly. And it reminds us of this wonderful sentence from Isaiah 30. The Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. And then he describes this about God. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So there, when we think of justice, we usually think of being judged for our sins. But here is a different dimension of justice, that he is just in his dealings with his people, and he loves to be merciful and gracious to his people. He enjoys this. This actually gives the living God pleasure. And so in the midst of temptations, in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution by those with an evil purpose, David knows that God is ordering everything in his life for his good, ultimately. And notice that the only way that he knows this is through the Word. This is the foundation for his prayer life. This is one of the reasons why once a month in our prayer service we're going over the larger catechism, which is constantly pointing us to Scripture as the foundation for prayer. Mainly because it teaches us about who God is and how he's related to us in Christ, the covenant of grace. And then, of course, there's particular instruction about how we are to come before God. We come through Christ, and we come because we're invited by grace, and we come based on what we see in Scripture is being prayed for rightly and properly. And of course, the Psalms are loaded with instruction on prayer. But notice that they always go back to the God who gives the Word, because the Word reveals God, and his attributes can only be known here, his redemptive attributes. We can learn about God from nature, from the natural order, even from civil society, unregenerated, because everyone is made in his image. But what we learn there only condemns us to outer darkness. But what we learn in the redemptive word, which comes only through the covenant book, that is what sustains us in our relationship to God, and therefore in prayer, which is our response to what he tells us in his word. And it is the objective ground of hope. David, in the midst of his circumstances, if he just looked at the circumstances, would say, this is hopeless. I want to die. But instead, he realizes that beyond this trial is the presence of God presently and in the future, which is going to be glorious for all of God's children. And so he meditates on the Word. And notice, he meditates in the night, watches. When he is not able to sleep, partly probably because his troubles keep him awake, which we've all experienced, he meditates on God's Word. I've always given that advice Two things for the insomniac when you wake up, get out of bed and drink some warm milk or tea and read a psalm. Get to know the psalms in those times. I don't happen to have trouble with insomnia, so I am sleeping through the night watch very regularly, and I'm thankful for that. But here he is, troubled, and he muses on the Word of God, especially on the promises of God to be present with us in the midst of our trials and our difficulties. Notice that word, musing. It's what meditation means. It's not some mindlessness which we associate now, because the word is almost used exclusively in our culture with regard to Eastern meditation. And I used to do that. It's actually losing your mind. That's what it's meant to be, that you're to lose your self-identity, whereas true meditation is to be filled with the knowledge of God. So it's really gaining sanity, true sanity in relation to our Creator. And notice that our culture is filled with amusement of all kinds. Now, there's a place for amusement, of course, but we have so much of it. And think about what it means. To be amused means to not muse, to not meditate, to not be thoughtful about your life in this world and before God. And that's just what the Christian wants to beware of. One of the great temptations in our culture is continual amusement, working against this very wonderful thing that the psalmist was continually doing, meditating on God's word day and night. That was David's way. And he patiently waited, like hymn 666 teaches us, to patiently wait on the Lord. Patiently waiting. And notice what that means is, no, when he says, "Answer me, O Lord," what is he doing there? We might think he's being impetuous, saying, "I want an answer now." No, that's what sinful pride does. What he's doing here is he's saying, "Lord, be present with me. Hear me." He has an urgency in his sense of need, and that's what drives him to cry out to God. But he's not saying, "I demand that you do what I'm telling you," but, "Help! I need your help. I'm desperate." And this is the position that we ought to be in when we have especially persecution and temptation. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's always interested me about that. One of the most quoted verses for prayer among Christians is, he says, "with thanksgiving." Because what do we tend not to be by nature? Thankful. We complain, as we prayed this morning in our confession of sin. We complain about everything, about our job, about our family, about your church, says the confession. And so prayer with thanksgiving really makes us content. Content before God, especially in the midst of things that work to make us not content, that tend to make us frustrated with our situation in life. And so, secondly then, the earnestness of our urgent plea, based on the earnestness of David's plea here in this portion of Psalm 119. And notice, this is a cri de cor, a cry of the heart. "With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord." We can hear him, almost hear him yelling and putting intense emotion into his voice. And it's one of the reasons why I always recommend pray out loud. Find a place where you can pray out loud. Now, does God hear us when we pray silently? Of course. And he knows that there are situations in which we cannot pray out loud. But it's a very good thing, because it's concrete. It's living. It's expressive of what's going on in our hearts. And God, that's why he gave us preaching, reading and preaching of the word, because he wants us to hear it. And he wants us to know that when we speak, he is hearing us. The triple cry for help. Notice how this word is multiplied here. "I cry to you. I call to you. I cry to you. I hear my voice, O Lord." So there's this urgency here, which is expressed in this cry of really pouring out his heart. And remember Hannah. It reminds us of dear Hannah as she prayed in her situation, wanting to bear a child and promising to give him to the Lord. And remember, Eli thought she was had too much to drink. But she says, no, I've been pouring out my soul before God. It's that same thing, this urgency. I remember in Egypt, hearing those Christians pray was powerful. They cried out to the Lord in earnestness that I have rarely heard in the church in America. A real crying out to the Lord. And they did that publicly. We're more reserved than that, especially as Presbyterians. But there was deep emotion because they know what it's like. And they know even better now than they did when I was there in 2009. They know what persecution is like. They know what it's like to be surrounded by an evil purpose. There are Christians in Egypt being put to death, having their churches burned because of hatred of Christ and the gospel. And so, earnestness, I think, is reflected in David's life, as it was in Daniel's, when Daniel said, I got up, down on my knees, 3 times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God. That's what he did, and that's what David does. He's there in the night watch. It ought to be the first thing that we do is at least to utter prayer before God. And as we wake up, to spend some time before we go off to our activities of the day in prayer, speaking earnestly with him. And then thirdly, the goal of his urgent plea. I think we could say two things about that. One is, in a more general way, the goal is a complete salvation. He wants to understand and trust God for a complete salvation, body and soul. And so when he says, save me, this is a comprehensive request. He's not just saying, save me from my present circumstance. He's surely saying that. But David understands that he is made of dust. He understands that he's subject to mortality, and he knows that only an ultimate hope in resurrection and the completeness of the plan of God will bring him salvation. And this is a very comprehensive term. It's what we might say, there's a movement here which is so interesting in the second part of this then, that holiness of life is a goal, okay? So it's a completeness of salvation. But as David contemplates the holiness of God and the eternity that he will spend with him in his presence, he knows that holiness now is important, to be developing that holiness. And that's, of course, why prayer is so important, through mediated by the Word, is we are what we eat. We are what we worship. That's what we become. David knows that the whole movement of covenant love, of chesed, is to get us into the heavenly reality where we will be spotlessly holy. And he wants us to begin now. So he says, save me. Why? So I'll be happy? Nope. That I may observe your testimonies. His happiness is in God's word. His happiness is in obedience to his law. And in the reality of those testimonies, of course, we know that he is speaking of a glory, the glory of the promise that David is trusting in. But here, at the center of his impression of the future into which he is moving is holiness, conformity to God's will. Notice a couple times here in this section, he says, I will keep your statutes. He's praying now in order to observe your testimonies. This is what the goal of grace is, and it reminds us of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, right after saying that even our faith is of grace. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're a new creation. We are the artistry of God. He's made us to be like his wonderful and glorious Son, who is the perfect image of God in human flesh. And then a third goal is really deliverance from lawless enemies. Notice the way he characterizes the enemies throughout the psalm and in this section is that they are lawless, which is another way of saying they are far from God. And notice here, and in the original language, it's even more obvious that there is a pun. So he says, they draw near who persecute me, but they are far from your law. And then he says, but you are near. So he's really working this idea of distance and closeness. And so as we think about this, then what he's saying is that the wicked, because they are so far from the law, they are so lawless, is that they are far from God. They have no relationship with God. They are at enmity with God. And yet, because David still lives in this world with them, they are painfully near to David. They are painfully near to David. And so, reminds us, of course, of that hostility which put Jesus to the cross, which is prophesied in Psalm 2. The peoples plot in vain. Why do they plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Mashiach, against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's another way of saying, let's be lawless. That's what we want. We don't want nothing to do with the holiness of our Creator and of the Redeemer, his Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And so, it is then that we see the Pharisees as well as Pilate plotting against Jesus, plotting against him with an evil purpose of doing away with him, of crucifying him, of getting rid of him because he is a complete threat to everything they stand for in this world. It is not for a good work, they said, that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. It's amazing to me always that someone like Jehovah's Witnesses can read hardly any of Scripture without being confronted with the deity of Christ. It's so plain that that's exactly what he is saying about himself. And they hated him for it, as they hated David, because we as sinners hate the holiness of God. And it's only by grace that the Lord has taught us that his holiness is wonderful. It's what he is now recreating all of his people, his elect people, to be holy as I am holy. And finally, God's response to our urgent plea, like David's urgent plea, notice that those who are far from God because of lawlessness are near to David and cause him great difficulty, but there's someone that's nearer than the wicked, and that is the Lord. But you are near. This is one of the great buts in Scripture, in the English language, which contrasts with a difficulty, with a problem, whether it's sin or death or persecution. But this is what sinners cannot know without grace, but you are near, O Lord. We read it this morning, and we see it a similar thing. It's similar to Isaiah 61. In Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The Lord in 145 is near to all who call upon him. And of course, we know that nearness to God is only possible because of the nearness that he has allowed and made through Christ as our mediator. We read it. Law makes nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. What is that better hope? It is the blood of the Lamb that makes us right with God. That's removed the enmity. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And therefore, Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There, the invitation that we began our sermon with, James says something similar. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. He enables us, of course, by His Spirit to do this. And so God's response then to the prayer for help is that He is near. David is drawing near. He's saying, Lord, help me. I need you in my desperate situation. And then he confesses that you are near, Lord. He knows his nearness. This is his greatest answer to prayer. You know, you think of people that are suffering, people in our congregation that have continual pain, continual difficulties with health or with other things. And the greatest thing that they can receive in prayer is the nearness of God. Healing, yes, if that is God's will, but the nearness of God in that suffering is the most important thing of all. And then he ends it with this remarkable statement. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. All your commandments are true, he says, and long has he known that they're founded forever. What does he mean by this? Well, I think he's really referring to the eternity of God. So his commandments are true, another way of saying that they're always true in every place for all people, in all times. They're always true. Why? Because they reflect the character of God, which never changes. And then that his testimonies, here particularly his covenant promises, are founded forever. And we're reminded, of course, of that great sentence in Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the same. Now that he has died and been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, now, since that day, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he, of course, has implemented in our lives that perfect imaging of God, his character, which is reflected in his commandments. The way that he is, he has now made us in Christ to be. And so his faithfulness, brothers and sisters, never changes. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon says here. This is just such a wonderful quote. We think of the world in which we live, and there, end of the 19th century, here we are, over 100 years later, very similar situation in the West. He says, let cultural intellects invent another God, more gentle and effeminate than the God of Abraham. We are well content to worship Jehovah, who is eternally the same. Things everlastingly established are the joy of established saints. Bubbles please boys, but men prize things which are solid and substantial, with a foundation and a bottom to them, which will bear the test of ages. This is our God. And this was Spurgeon's comment on this portion of Psalm 119. We have a God, brothers and sisters, who can be trusted and therefore prayed to.